Well, like I said, we're in the fifth chapter of Hebrews. I think it's good to remind ourselves why the book was written. It was written to encourage Christians who had been converted over from Judaism, who now were being persecuted by their own countrymen who changed their faith in Christ to that which God has done away with, and that would be with the old law came through Moses. The old law was replaced by the new law centered on the man called Christ, who is far superior than prophets, angels, Moses, and of course in our lesson today, he's also superior to the high priest that had been established through the lineage of Aaron, who was the first high priest under the law of Moses. So that's where we're at. And I think maybe you were the last teacher, right? Well, in chapter 4, verse 14, I'm going to read 14 through verse 4, because this all kind of ties together. It says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted, and as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. All right, so I suppose that you may have talked about the sentiments from the Jewish antagonists toward Jewish Christians. And if we use our imagination, we can only imagine them saying, well, first of all, you have no tabernacle, you don't have a temple, you don't have a high priest, there's no sacrifices for sin, so without these, there can be no religion. Return therefore to us who have the perfect temple service appointed by God. And then here's the other thing we need to remember as we think about how the Jews might have argued against people that decided to put their faith in Christ. We have to remember, how long has the Jews worshipped this way? 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, they've been worshipping the way they were worshipped. And so Jesus comes along, turns everything around, and now we have people that are very upset because their old way of doing things is all changed. So, to these, the author of Hebrews 4:14-16 says, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What does it mean he was passed into heaven? Well, Paul?
He's been there and then gone on because he came down to earth.
Yeah. And his apostles saw him go up into the clouds, didn't they? All right. So it tells us to hold fast to that confession, the confession that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that this is the new way of of obtaining salvation. Jesus is called a great high priest. He is one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And why is that? Because he's experienced what we experience. Okay. Knowing all this, it says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the times of need. Now, I think the best way to understand what coming boldly to the throne of grace is to ask this question, what is the opposite? What's the opposite of coming boldly to the throne of grace? Okay. I think I could use this example. When the children of Israel were first being formed and they were at Mount Sinai, did they come boldly to the throne of grace? When they saw God on the mountain, saw what took place on the mountain with the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and all that stuff, what did they say? Moses, you talk to him. Is that what you're going to say, Thea? Yeah, Moses, you talk to him. We're too scared to talk to him. That's an example of not coming boldly to the throne of grace. Okay? So the opposite of coming boldly to the throne of grace is being sheepish, scared, or timid. So let me ask you this. What is the throne of grace? When you use that term, what is the throne of grace? Well, it's a place where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, isn't it? For Christians, but where's the throne of grace? Where was the throne of grace for the Jews?
You mean in the most holy room?
What?
You mean in the most holy room?
Yeah, in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God was seated upon the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. So in the holiest of holy places, in the temple at the mercy seat, is where the Jews came. Could any Jew go in there and see it, touch it, or remove the seat and look inside it?
No.
Why not?
It was forbidden.
Why was it forbidden? Yeah. This is the place where God said, I'm going to come and meet with you. And you just don't look at God, do you? It's a pretty scary thing to be in the presence of God, to be right there in the presence of God. And can you remember anybody ever being killed because they looked in the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah, there's a story, isn't there? 50,070 men God killed at Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark. So that gives you an idea how they can come to the throne of grace as opposed to what a Christian can do. So without fear of losing our life, any true Christian can go to God in prayer and find grace for all their needs, can't they? And so the whole conversation that we have in the book of Hebrews is why Christianity, those that follow Christ, is so much better than the old way that we used to do things, the old way that God has done away with, and you need to accept that. Okay? So let's get a closer look at the office of high priest. So can I have somebody read verses 1 through 4 again, please? 5, 1 through 4.
I'm in the ESV. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Clayton. So, this is kind of a description of how a high priest comes about. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Okay. The high priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the job that he does. Okay, high priests are able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. since he himself is subject to weakness. You know, that's one area that I've never gave a lot of thought to about the priest in the Jewish way of life was really the one that instructed and taught. Okay, as you brought your sacrifices and of sin, brought sacrifices for the sins that you made and stuff, the priest could instruct you. Then it says, since the high priest himself is subject to weakness, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And then, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was called by God. Okay. So now, how does Christ as our high priest compare to the high priest who served the children of Israel? So that's what we want to get into. So now we're going to read verses 5 through 10. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay? All right? So, let me ask you this question. Did Jesus appoint himself to be high priest?
No, his father did.
Yeah, his father did. Just like his father had appointed high priest during the time, this is Moses appointed, okay, through God's instruction, okay. Matthew 3:13 through 17, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. In verse 17, it says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son whom I love, whom I am well pleased.'" We see that in Matthew 3:13 through 17. So that verifies the fact that God appointed him. Luke 9:28 through 36 on Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not going to read all that, but in verse 35 in that passage, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." All right. So now we're comparing the two high priests. They both were chosen. Jesus was chosen by his Father in heaven. How long was Aaron a high priest? What's a simple answer to that?
Until he died.
He was high priest until he died. And does anybody know who took his place?
His son.
One of his sons. And which son was it? Anybody know?
Eliezer.
Very good. All right. So Psalms 110. Verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Wow, now that's interesting. We're going to have to deal with this character named Melchizedek to figure out what this all means. What does it mean in the order of Melchizedek? Well, this person is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18. Genesis 14:18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God's Most High, creator of heaven and earth.'" Anybody remember the context of this verse right here? What has just happened? Abram did something pretty special, didn't he?
He rescued Lot's family and slaughtered the kings that stole them and was returning.
Very good, very good. And he was very blessed by God, wasn't it? Because who he went up against was thousands of enemy, and he only had, I think he chose 300 plus men from his servants that he had, and God was with him. And so he gave a tenth of the spoils that he had, and he was blessed by this character named Melchizedek. I got to thinking about this, and so I did a little research, and if my research is correct, this is the first time that a priest is mentioned in the Bible. Okay, first time. What is the definition of a priest? Well, I looked that up in Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament. It's from a Hebrew word, which is K-O-H-E-N, Cohen. It is, a priest is an authorized minister of deity who officiates at the altar and in other cultic rites. A priest performs sacrificial, ritualistic, and mediatorial duties. A priest represents the people before God. And you might ask, well, what's the difference in a priest and a prophet? What would you say is the difference in a priest and a prophet?
A prophet, one of their duties was to warn people of things that come ahead, or just tell them of things that were in the future, and maybe to teach, and the priest was to take the sacrifices and offer them up.
Okay. All right. Right back here, Jason.
To be as simplistic as possible, I would say that the difference was that the priest was from the people to God, and a prophet was from God to the people.
Okay, that's a really good way to say it. And what I wrote down here, a priest represents the people before God, and by contrast, a prophet is an intermediary between God and the people. So that's, say that again. How'd you say it? I like that.
A priest is, you know, from the people to God, and a prophet is from God to
the people. I like that. That's real good. Take notes on that, Tony. Write that down for me.
They're both ordained by God.
What's that?
They're both ordained by God.
But yes, they both are. They both are, have got their position because of God. So, to answer the question, how was Christ like Melchizedek? Right here.
He had the dual role. He was a king. Melchizedek was a king of Salem. He was also a high priest.
Very good.
And so is Jesus. He's our king and our savior.
All right. And I'd say that's the number one thing that stands out to us, is that king and a priest. Okay. How many other kings and priests do you know mentioned in the Bible?
Saul got in big trouble for trying to do both.
Yeah. What about now? Any kings and priests now? Aren't we all considered kings and priests? I think in Peter it talks about that, doesn't it? Okay.
Some of those translations do render it kings and priests.
Kings and priests. All right. That may be something we don't want to get into right now. We don't have enough time. But I do know that I've read that we were kings and priests. Okay. So we have that description as a king and priest. That's why how Christ is like Melchizedek. In another way, in fact, that he had no ancestors or successors in the priestly office. Okay? Now hear me out. I'm not saying he didn't have any. We know Jesus had ancestors, okay? But not in the priestly office. To be a priest under the old law, you had to be in the ancestry of who?
Aaron,
yes. Jesus' ancestry came through who? Tribe of Judah. Okay. So, he had no ancestry or successors in the priestly office. And what do we know about Melchizedek? Did he? With whatever he had, it's not mentioned. Okay? It's not mentioned.
He predates.
Say that again.
He predates the Mosaic Law, and so it's okay. The line of Levitical priests.
Yeah.
So, but besides being outside of the Mosaical priesthood, he blesses Abraham, God's chosen person who's going to be the chosen people.
So we see an example of someone outside of God's chosen people, blessing not from within. And Jesus is the same way.
Good point. That's a good, great point.
He's blessed us.
All right. Thanks, Michael. Jason?
Well, and along those lines, too, what I find fascinating, we don't have time to go into this, but what I find fascinating is that he was the king of a location that, you know, at the time, we wouldn't have even known really what that location was. And he was the king of Salem, and then later on, that becomes Jerusalem.
Okay.
And so, you know, he's the king of a land that, you know, isn't really all that, quote unquote, important at the time, but later becomes the forefront of everything.
Okay.
So just like, you know, Jesus has given us a, because of, you know, him being a king and a priest, he's giving us a land that we're going to one day go to, that right now all we can, you know, do is foreshadow it, but one day it's going to be a reality.
Okay. And Salem means, do you know what Salem means?
Peace.
If I remember right, it means peace. Mm-hmm. King, a place of peace, okay? He was, according to the record, a perpetual priest. There being no account of his death. Okay? So Jesus was a perpetual priest. Doesn't give an account at all of Melchizedek. I know that's a great debate, whether the description that we find in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, you know, some people say, well, he was like, just showed up, and then he, some people may argue that he's gone on to heaven, he didn't die, and all that. I'm not saying that at all, but we just know that it's not mentioned. It's not mentioned his background. It doesn't mention that he died and that somebody took his place. It doesn't mention that. Okay. So this subject matter about Melchizedek, we could talk longer, but we don't have time. And it's going to be talked about a lot when whoever teaches chapter 7. Does anybody know who that is? Chapter 7? It'll be coming up. So anyway, as a high priest, did Jesus have to offer a sacrifice for his sin? Like the other high priest. Okay, well, why would he offer a sacrifice for sins that he didn't have? Because Jesus was without sin, wasn't he?
Jesus didn't offer sacrifice for his sin.
No, not at all. For his sin, but he offered a sacrifice for all the people that will accept him. He's offered a sacrifice for their sins, to remove their sins, and to give them eternal salvation. His sacrifice on the cross was lovingly and unselfishly offered for the sins of humankind created by him. 1 John 3 and 5. 1 Peter 2 and 22, and then I'll read this one, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, so now I want us to focus our attention on verse 7 and 8. Says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from the death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That particular verse has always... I never felt like I could ever explain that verse exactly. When it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I'm thinking to myself, well, he was the Son of God. Why did he have to learn obedience? Okay. That always seemed confusing to me. But I'm going to make a shot at trying to explain this. These two verses, first of all, are a continuation to the subject of Christ being the high priest. We need to understand that. We're still talking about the high priest business. So And the high priest is very capable of having compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, as mentioned in already, we've mentioned that in verse 2. So even though Christ was the Son of God, he was subjected to the infirmity of the human nature, and particularly the fear of death. Was Jesus afraid to die? All you got to do is look at Gethsemane and look at the torture that he went through as he thought about the task that was at hand. It said that his sweat, drops of blood came down, and it talks about him talking to his father, crying to his father, and asking him, is there some other way to do this? But the thing about it was, he knew that he wanted to do his father's will. If thy will be done, was his attitude. So in Christ's sinless and obedient life to his father as a human being, he learned through the things that he suffered how much difficulty humans will face in the pursuit to be obedient. Jason.
Yeah, one thing important here too is that, I think what these verses are really portraying is going from having, quite frankly, ultimate power, infinite power, to Joseph was a man. Joseph was not perfect. And having ultimate power and coming to earth and having to do what he was told to do, how he was told to do it, just obedience, whether Joseph was right, wrong, or indifferent, doing what he was told to do, with him having the knowledge of whether, Joseph was making a right decision or not.
Now, you're talking about Joseph, you said?
Yeah, his father, yes. Joseph.
Okay,
father,
okay,
yes.
Okay.
Yeah, he was, God in human flesh.
Yeah.
And he was obeying, even though he was perfect and he was without sin, he still had to obey the will of his earthly father,
okay,
who was not a perfect man.
Okay.
And he did what he was supposed to do, even if Joseph was right, wrong, or indifferent. So he went through his life learning obedience, not just to Joseph, but also to his heavenly father.
Right.
And we see that in Luke chapter 2, where he goes to the temple, which, in a way was what he wasn't necessarily supposed to do, but he had to follow his heavenly father before his earthly father.
Right, okay.
Well, I think this is talking about Christ's obedience to God, because it says he offered up prayers and supplications to him. Well, he didn't pray to his earthly father, he prayed to God. And I think, to me, when it says he learned obedience, was he understood or experienced that as a human. He already knew what obedience was when he was in heaven before he came to earth, because he obeyed his father's will then and took on the human form.
Yeah.
But he did not know what death was, or had not experienced human death until this time.
Right.
Nor would he have experienced temptation in heaven like he experienced.
Right. Okay.
So even though he didn't succumb to that temptation, he was tempted. And there are things you learn,
So
go through.
So being obedient in the circumstance that he allowed himself to be put in is far different than the obedience that he already experienced, is what you're saying, I think. All right? He was willing to test the power. I found a note that I had written down sometime in my Bible, and I'll just share it with you. And I'm not sure where I got it, but I thought it was helpful. He was willing to test the power of obedience in sufferings. How about us? That's my question. Can we imitate what Jesus and other saints in the past have done? And my answer to this is, dear God, help us not to be cowards. We had a really good lesson Sunday about being cowards. Help us not to be cowards. I think that should be included in our prayers every day, because it's so easy to become a coward under pressure of our peers and the world going to pot and all this stuff. Right here.
I was also thinking of the Jews being able to sympathize with the weakness. He understands obedience for us more. Because we struggle just being obedient to God. And Jesus, of course, like the Son, he had a choice to make, and he chose to obey God. And so he's able to understand our weaknesses and our struggles with that. And so when we want to be cowards, when we want to run away, Jesus understands that because he went through that himself.
Yes, very good. Any other comments on that? Philippians 2, 7 through 11, it says, talking about Jesus, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that? Philippians verse 10 and 11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. All right. So we've got just enough time to look at verse 11 through 14. And I'm not going to make too many comments about this. It says, let me read verse 10. So he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern both good and evil. Okay. Well, my first question is, does this mean that these people need to get some hearing aids? I'm dull of hearing. I just in the last year or two, my hearing has just went downhill bad. I have hearing aids, and if I didn't have those, I really would have trouble. But is that what he's talking about here? And I think most of us know that that's not what he's talking about. Okay, it's not that they need to be able to hear, physically hear better, but it means that they need to dig deeper so that they can understand what Paul is trying to convey to him. Okay, now, if you weren't a reader of the scriptures or didn't read very much, would you even know anything about Melchizedek? What would you know about him? Well, you wouldn't know anything about him. He's mentioned only two times in the Old Testament that I could find, and I think he's mentioned nine times in the New Testament. I think seven of those are in the book of Hebrews. All right, so Paul is a little bit, I shouldn't say Paul necessarily, because there's other candidates that could have wrote this scripture besides this book besides Paul. But I think a lot of us think Paul did it because of the style and all that sort of stuff. But he says, of whom we have much to say, but I can't really say what I want to say because you wouldn't understand it. All right, so we need to be a part of a continual education, don't we? Now, as I thought about this, I thought, well, that's easy for us to think. I mean, I probably got at least three or four Bibles around the house. What about these people? Do they have Bibles to carry around like we do? No, they, and I'm wondering if when it talks about that they need to be more educated about the scriptures. So are we talking about people that were Jews that have been to the synagogue every Sunday and listened to the scriptures? Or what's the scenario, you think? What do you think the scenario is here? How come they're dull of hearing?
Earlier in chapter 2, it says, if you go back to 2:1, it says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest you drift away from it. And then he goes on and says it here in 5, but in 6 and 12 he says, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators. That sluggish is that exact same word of dull of hearing. And he talks about it all along. You've got to pay attention.
Yeah. And I suspect that they've had letters that were, we don't really know exactly where these people are located. I mean, we can make some guesses, but we don't know exactly. But anyway, I don't know how much access they had to the scripture, but what access they had, pay more closer attention, okay? And remember what we told you. Instead of being mature and knowing and understanding the scripture, these people needed to learn the basics still. He talked about milk like a baby starts out on, but baby doesn't continue to just drink milk, and that's the only thing he drinks as he gets older. He starts to take on other food. Anybody have any other comments you want to make at the end there? Okay. Very good. All right. Well, thanks a lot for your comments. And next week, you'll be in chapter 6. We'll take a break now. Yeah.